Good morning, St. Michael's. So, we're back where we started last week in the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, all about faith. And for us as Christians, faith is everything. It's the key to our experience of God. It's the key to our experience of what it means to be human. And in fact, faith is something that we want to celebrate with the help from the same letter from Hebrews. And I want to invite us to do a little regressing all the way back to when we went to vacation Bible school in the summer, and I know a bunch of us here did it, and later on we grew up and helped teach some vacation Bible school, but I want us to go to Bible school now, and what did we do in Bible school? We learned scripture verses, did we not? And last week, when we started in that first verse of the letter to the Hebrews, it gave a definition of faith. Faith is... And I wonder, before I go any further, is anyone who remembers that definition from the book of Hebrews about faith? You don't have to get it perfect. Do your best. Say it for us. Faith is what?
Certainty of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen.
Once again. Now you did it great. Do it again.
Certainty of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen.
Wow. Give that man a run. All right. So let's don't leave him alone. I want you to all repeat after me. I'm going to give you slightly different wording, but he nailed it. He nailed it. So repeat after me. Now faith is the assurance. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. The conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. So one more time. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. And where did that come from? Hebrews 11:1. Oh, let's get started. Vacation Bible school. They're fantastic. So, the writer to the Hebrews gives us this working definition of faith. And what do you notice right away? What is faith? What were some important words in what we just said that leap out at you? What are some of the things connected with faith that were in that verse? Assurance, conviction, what else?
Hope.
Yes. So, now let's work with that one a little bit, okay? Faith is the conviction, is the assurance of things hoped for. So we got faith, hope, and let's just digress a minute because we can throw a third one on the list. Anybody been to a wedding this summer? And what did the bride and groom always ask from 1 Corinthians about these three things remain? Faith, hope, and good for you. Good for you. So these three. And of these, the greatest is? Oh, you know your scripture, St. Michael's. Good for you. Good for you. If you don't know anything else, yeah, this is wonderful. Yes, faith, hope, and love. So a very important interconnection between these are called the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. St. Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, and he says, let me go first to his letter to the Corinthians. He says, you know, for Christians, being Jew or Greek, being Democrat or Republican, being American or something else is nothing. Faith working through hope is everything. Faith working through hope is everything for a Christian. Forget all the rest. And he also says that our salvation is grounded in hope. So in that passage in the middle of the 8th chapter of Romans, he says, you know, in hope you were saved. He says, now hope that is seen isn't hope. I mean, who hopes for what they can see? We hope for things that are not seen. And if we do that, then we wait with patience, with great patience. Go look it up. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. So these things are working together, faith, hope, and love. Now let me ask you, church, what are some things that you and I came to church hoping for today? I hope you came this morning with some hope on your mind. What are some things that personally and maybe very privately you're hoping for and maybe almost barely daring even to hope for that? What's going on in our lives or in the lives of someone very precious to us, very special to us, that we are bearing some kind of hope for? And do we have some mixed feelings about whether we even dare to hope for some stuff? Well, these kind of questions bring us right back to where we started, turning our attention to the meaning of faith and to understanding what's involved in having faith. So why describe faith as the assurance of things hoped for? Well, I think we do so because we were made to be hopeful. We were made to be people who have faith. That's how God has designed you. You could not come into this world and at some point not develop a feeling of hopefulness or a feeling of trust or wanting to be confident. If you can't get that out of you. Now, it can be suppressed, it can be sabotaged in us, but we came made for hope and for faith. You can't have an existence that's worth anything if you can't hope for something to believe in and to trust, and especially to trust things other than just ourselves. So let me offer you as a way to get into this a little bit, another way of saying faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and it goes like this. Faith is hoping in spite of the evidence, and then waiting to see the evidence change. Faith is hoping in spite of the evidence, and then waiting to see the evidence change. Now, some 40-odd years ago, Jackie Graves Brown married Ron Spann, and over the years, I'm sure there have been many moments that in spite of the evidence, she's been looking and said, God, I know this man is going to change. And she has put up with me. She has struggled with things. She has absorbed hurt in our relationship. But she has hung in there with me. She's invested a whole lot of faith in me. And with love has rolled through all that. And I do hope that in some ways Ron has got the message and has changed in some things. And so this wonderful way that faith, hope, and love work together. What are some things that we're looking at in our children, in our relationships, in our communities, in our world, where the evidence doesn't leave you a whole lot of hope? But how crucial that we find a way to cling, to persist in hoping, in spite of the evidence, and then daring to stand and with patience to see these things changed about. I like to think of hope and faith and love in a different kind of combination of metaphors. So for me, hope is probably the most fragile of them all. And faith is something that we do. It's a matter of faithfulness. That's another way to talk about faith, as faithfulness. And so faithfulness is what? Faithfulness is going through the motions. Going through the motions. Being steadfast day in and day out. Just being faithful. Investing that kind of trust and confidence somehow, even when we're not feeling it, when it's not particularly what gets us up in the morning, but we go and we hopefully put in some faithfulness. My father was a Parkinson's patient at the end of his life, And he and Mom lived in Ann Arbor. His nursing home was in Ypsilanti. And so Ruth Spann would get up faithfully, go through the motions of getting herself up in the morning and driving over to Ypsilanti every day from the time that he was in that nursing home until the day he died, faithfully going through the motions to be there for him. Now, it's one thing to go through the motions, to hang in there, to be faithful. And that's hard, isn't it, at times when we're at that point. Hope is like that little vitamin. Hope, it's the most fragile of all of those three, the faith, hope, and love, because it seems like you can just knock little hope off the table kind of easily. But hope has a funny way of coming back. It has this wonderful quality that makes going through the motions feel some energy. And indeed, the faithfulness and the hope work together, even though whatever the evidence may seem to be. I think of hope also not only like a vitamin, but like the rare earth. You've got smartphones in your pocket or your purse. And one of the things that makes a smartphone work is this thing called rare earth. There's not very much of it in our planet, and we dig up half of Africa and everywhere else to get it, to put it into our phones so that the smartphones will do what they do. And in a sense, to me, that's what hope is. It's this wonderful, precious, rare earth thing that comes into our lives, and it's meant to energize our faith so that the faith really kicks in and we can stay faithful. And then there's love. Jesus, in the night before his death, is gathered with his disciples. He washes their feet. He strips down naked and goes around and does the work of a slave, washing their feet. And then when he's all done, he puts his clothes back on and says, "Now wash one another's feet." And later on at that Last Supper, he says, "I call you no longer servants but friends, because a servant doesn't know what the master said. I told you everything that I'm doing. And you are my friends." And greater love, no one has a greater love than when a man or a woman lays down their life for his friends. That's the definition of love, that going through the motions, that washing the feet. And so when the hope is gone, when you're just going through the motions, but you're still washing those feet, you're still making those beds, you're still sending those letters, whatever it is, love, that's why Paul says it's the greatest of all. You don't even have to believe in Jesus, and yet there are amazing souls, maybe amazing lives in this world where you find people who may not know a thing about God, but somehow have found a way from within themselves to lay down their lives so that someone else might have life. But when it's all together, it's amazing, is it not? When the hope is in there, animating the faithfulness, and the faithfulness is there, allowing us to lay down our lives for one another and for the life of the world, it's amazing. And that is what God wants to take hold in us, so that little by little, we dare to hope for this or that, and we wait, and then we see it fulfilled, and our faith gets a little stronger. We get more confident in our trusting. Begin to find that we can trust, hopefully that was mediated to us in the way we were taken care of, to believe that there are others who will love and bring life to us. So, yes, faith, hope, and love, and they work together. And then that passage that was so wonderfully read to us this morning ends, and it goes from verse 1 that we started last week, and the writer to the Hebrews then talks about the faith of Abraham. They talk about the faith of Moses, and then this Sunday we heard the faith of other people, of Gideon, of Barak, of Simeon, of Jephthah, of David, and Samuel the prophet. And the writer of the Hebrews says, all these marvelous examples of faithfulness, of faith, in spite of horrendous circumstances and things that people went through, hanging on to the hope for something better. And he says, and we commend them. We do right to commend them. But guess what? They never got to see it. They died before they saw the fulfillment of the very things he says. And you know why? Because God was waiting for that moment to make something complete. The appearance of the Son of God in this world, the Word become flesh, who moving among us and laying down his life for us and going to the cross and all its shame and degradation on our behalf for the final feast to fall in place. And that all those who had gone before us, what they had looked to, there is now the possibility of something being made perfect. And so it says there, if you look at your scripture again, it says that we look to Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Well, that Greek word there about pioneer means the one who starts something, the beginning of something. That is to say, Jesus is the model. Jesus is the role model. Jesus is the textbook example of what it means to have an assurance of the things that he hoped for and to have the convictions of things that were not visible. And it says that he's the perfecter of our faith. And that those who had gone before, after Jesus, and now that we've been brought into the picture, something has been made perfect. Well, you need to understand, wherever you hear that word perfect in our gospel and in the New Testament, it doesn't mean what you and I typically mean by the word perfect. For us, perfect means flawless, you know, immaculate, no blemishes, no stain. Something is a flawless performance. That's a perfect performance. That's not what the Bible is talking about. The Bible is not saying that for a Christian perfection is that you have to have it all together somehow before you dare go before God or anyone else. That is not what the Bible means by perfection. The Greek word teleos, which is involved here, is a word that more accurately we would render by saying complete. You are made perfect when you are made complete. So earlier in the letter in the Hebrews, back in chapter 4, it says Jesus was made perfect through his sufferings. That is to say, Jesus came among us in flesh and blood, and his humanity was filled out and made complete when he completed the journey, and including all that he suffered and endured, until finally we were given a vision of what complete humanity truly looks like and acts like. And that's the model for us. God, in redeeming us through Jesus' death, is desiring us to begin to taste the experience of becoming more complete human beings. And for our faith to be perfected, that is then to say, to fill out our faith until it becomes a complete experience for us. That's what the writer here is talking about, that Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Well, where can we begin to apply that in our lives? Many of you know a little bit of my story that I shared with you earlier this spring, that Jackie and I are the parents of a daughter who, at the end of September, will have been made the new bishop of Vermont. She is going to be serving in the order of bishops, and we talk about bishops as being successors of the apostles, and that we are also successors of the apostle. When you all call a new pastor, when you get your new rector for St. Michael's, what are you doing? You are taking care of the succession of leadership. You are acting together to be sure that the life of the gospel and the body of Christ goes on in this place. So it's not just about bishops. It's how we behave as a whole church. And then Paul, as an apostle, says, now look, folks, this is what it means to be apostolic people. He says in 1 Corinthians, you know, we apostles are the least of all. We are every day dying so that you can have life. It's not like when Shannon becomes a bishop, she's gone to the top of the ecclesial corporate ladder. What Paul is saying, no, actually, Shannon, you just managed to climb down to the bottom of the ladder, because now what your life is about is dying to yourself, investing yourself in a way in order that those around you can have life. But it's not just for the bishop, it's not just for the rector, that's all of us. They're simply reflecting back to us who we are as an apostolic people who believe in the apostolic fellowship, the breaking of the bread, the prayers, the fellowship, and the teaching. Isn't that what we renew in our baptismal vows every time? To be faithful to those things. So we're an apostolic people. And one of the things that I have to end on today is also what connects us back to the gospel. When Jesus says, you know what? I have come to bring fire on the earth, and I cannot wait for it to be. I just wish it was already kindled. So I've got a baptism to be baptized with. And you don't have no idea how this is stressing me until this baptism happens. Because he was on his way to Jerusalem and to a true hellfire walk through what he would go up against, had already been up against in many ways, but the worst was yet to come. And he's just saying it to his disciples, that's the truth, that's what's happening. And he says, and you think I'm here to bring peace? He said, no, I'm here to bring division. From now on, there will be division in your own house, in your own family. There's going to be a division of five, where three are against two and two against three. Who's for this and who's for that? As you wrestle with what it means to grow into that life of being put through the path of discipleship that brings out of you the things that will complete you as a complete person, as a people together. And so one of the things that Paul said about that is you discover real quick where your weaknesses are. And when he finally gets to a point in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says, you know, all my life I've tried to find a way to be strong, to hide from my weaknesses, until finally there was some things I just couldn't get past, a thorn in my side, and I prayed about it, it wouldn't go away, and then finally it hit me when God said, and I'm quoting from Corinthians, God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, Paul writes, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And therefore I am content with my weaknesses, with the insults, with the hardships, the persecutions, and the calamities, for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. We are called as a people, the body of Christ, to walk through this world visibly a people. Our weaknesses are going to all be hanging out. The world often uses that as an excuse to stay away from the church because they look at us, they see our weaknesses. And Jesus is saying, yep, they're there. They need to be transformed. They need to be healed. But the first way to go through that transformation is, first of all, to admit to them that we have these weaknesses. We live with them. And Paul says, the moment that comes home to me, then I'm not going to try to brag about anything. I'm going to brag about my weaknesses. That's our vocation, folks. And right now, the vocation of Christian people to make that witness is on the line as never before. Well, not never be. It'll always be on the line, but it's once again, it's on the line. A year ago last month, what I'm talking about came out before the whole world in a way that absolutely staggered me when I heard it. On June 20th, last year, 2018, Donald Trump went before the world to change, to reverse his own executive order by which the infants and children of undocumented immigrants crossing our borders were taken from their parents' custody. That had been the official policy, and he was standing on it. Now, you may not know me well enough to know that I live in a very different political space than Donald Trump. On that moment, however, when he stood up in front of us and said what he said, I found that I was right there with him. That he and I shared a space of human vulnerability with which we all struggle. And struggle he did in an amazingly transparent way for Donald Trump. And I want to read to you what he said last year, June 28th, 2018. The dilemma is that if you're weak, which some people would like you to be, if you're really, really pathetically weak, the country's going to be overrun with millions of people, and if you're strong, then you don't have any heart. That's a tough dilemma. Perhaps I would rather be strong, but that's a tough dilemma. Wow. That would be real easy to take pot shots at Donald and our president and to deride and trash what he said. But you know what? We'd be missing a profoundly teachable moment just to do it that way that affects all our common destiny. When I heard those words, my first thought was, holy moly. My God, is the Christian church listening right now? Because Donald just took us straight into 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 10. When I am weak, then I am strong. Were we going to let this moment get away from us, or were we going to seize the chance and say, Mr. President, hey man, we're right there with you. We don't like being weak either, but you know what? You're right. There are some of us that want you to be weak. But what we're talking about is not at all pathetic. We are talking about the wonderful paradox and the divine design of things, that when you are weak, you are strong. What you are calling weakness and openly reversing your stand, you need to understand, brother, you're being strong. That requires strength and to turn to the way of compassion and so on. And he said, you know, so what am I? I'd like to be strong. But apparently, some want me to be weak. That was our chance. Well, if any of us in the Christian world did offer that counsel to Mr. Trump, then we need to do it over again right now in this moment. Because his fear of weakness is a demon that is haunting him in a very public way. We just dealt with it this last several days. Remember his little tweet to Benjamin Netanyahu about keeping two congresswomen, Muslim congresswomen from America, out of Israel. And he sends this tweet. Mr. Netanyahu, it would show great weakness if Israel allowed Representatives Omar and Tlaib to visit, etc. It's still there. So we, people who are the disciples of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, who did not worry about the shame of being on the cross, of the nakedness, the ridicule, the mockery that he endured, to be faithful to the end, to not abandon that hope of God despite the evidence of what he was suffering in that moment. Let us embrace that Christ and understand. And maybe it's going to bring division. Maybe it's going to put some things on edge, two against three and three against two. But someone is called to stand in that space. And that's you and that's me. That's what it means for us as an apostolic people. And that means maybe we've got some battles inside ourselves to come to terms with, that we can be faithful witnesses to that. So, church, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is hoping in spite of the evidence and then waiting to see the evidence change. Amen.